is taken from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and this is about when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. So Jesus has gone back to heaven, the disciples are together waiting for what happens next. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears from them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." The second reading then is a little while before that, after Jesus had risen and the disciples were waiting for him. And it's entitled The Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Just bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have caused your word to be written for our learning. We pray that we would mark, learn and inwardly digest everything that is in the scriptures between Genesis and Revelation. And what we learn today may be put into practice in our daily lives. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning I want us to look at the Great Commission, but not merely as just an impetus to mission, but rather to take this opportunity to consider thoughtfully the sorts of ideas and preconceptions that are in the minds of those that we want to talk to about Jesus. I'm not expecting all of us to be gifted evangelists, because that is a gift that God gives to a few. But I think in 1 Peter we read these words, that each of us as a Christian has always to be ready to make a defence to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What are the presuppositions and the worldview of the people that we talk to in Australia today? And how does it make it difficult for them, these presuppositions, to get them to hear the gospel clearly? We need to have some thoughtful response when we anticipate our conversations that does not evade the issue, but rather allows us to address the issue in a way which is not condescending on the one hand and rude, but rather shows respect to the people that we are talking to, but at the same time without diluting or changing the gospel in order to suit our audience. In other words, I want you to think about being a missionary. I want you to think about being a missionary here in Australia in the 21st century. And I want you to consider this morning how you might wisely anticipate an encounter with a friend or a work colleague or a member of your family, that you'd be able to address those concerns that they have in the back of their mind should they bring them up in conversation with you when you are seeking to talk about your Saviour. These words must be gracious, and yet at the same time they must be seasoned with salt. Communication is always a tricky business. Language is essentially cryptic, and sometimes context is the thing that determines the meaning of the words that we are using. There is this story. A story of a British Army commander at the front line who sent a message back to headquarters. He said, "Send reinforcements, we're going to advance." The message made its way up through a long chain of command, and when the message finally reached headquarters, it had changed to become, "Send 3 and 4 pence, we're going to a dance." Needless to say, the reinforcements never actually arrived. There are 3 issues that I want us to look at this morning. Be clear in our own minds about these things before we share our faith with others. The first thing that I want us to consider this morning is the shame of the past. The shame of the past. The second is the uniqueness of Christ. And the third is cross-cultural communications. Now these, I understand, are big topics. And there is no way within a sermon that all these things can be considered in their entirety. But what I want you to do is to at least have a chance to consider these issues, and that the seed that we plant in our minds this morning may be something that you take away and consider so that it bears fruit. And so when you are facing people who bring up difficult questions, then you'll be prepared, like a Boy Scout, to be well prepared. How do we, for instance, deal with the issue of shameful things done in the name of Jesus in religious orphanages or homes for single mothers? And how can we address these issues in the minds of others if we have not already addressed these issues for ourselves? How do we come to terms with the perception that the church has been involved in genocide and been complicit with the government in the extermination of native Australians? In a multicultural society which encourages pluralism and a wide range of divergent views on religion, how do we as Christians understand and present the view that Christianity is the only true religion amongst many in our society? As we live in a multicultural society, how do we present the gospel of Jesus, who has a different cultural background from our own? I teach IT. I'm going up to Newcastle this week. I have opportunities to share the gospel. And I know that as I talk to my students, I'll probably find every one of those students comes from a different cultural background. It is incredible, the society that we have, with its great multiplicity of peoples, all with varying backgrounds, all with different heart languages. And if they're blokes, and you're talking computers, man, it's a fantastic platform. Because we can have, dare I say it, fellowship around Microsoft. But it provides a platform by which we can actually then branch out into other things. And as David was saying, you don't launch into the gospel straight away. You open up conversation. You open doors. You seek for ways in. You listen for the meanings behind the words. You're conscious that this person that you're talking to is a person who has questions and troubles and issues in their life. And you're there not just to preach, you're there to listen. I think the advice that every missionary is given is when you move into a new situation, remember that you have one mouth and two ears do twice as much listening than you do talking. In fact, for the first 12 months, don't say anything. Don't say anything. Now, we have a number of questions which I have laid before us this morning. They are not easy answers to these difficult questions. I am not setting up for us this morning some sort of easy comprehension exercise. The world that we live in is not a Sunday school class where the answer to every question is Jesus. We certainly want them to see Jesus, but how do we get them to see him clearly through the fog that is generated by a multiplicity of concerns which makes Jesus sometimes extremely difficult to see? Jesus said to his followers that they must be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Unfortunately, we are often as innocent as serpents and as wise as doves. The first thing I wanted to address is the shame of the past. The shame of the past. We have to admit that in our world today, the past has done us no favours. The church is supposed to be the protector of the weak and the vulnerable, but recent police investigations have revealed religious institutions and its representatives that have preyed on the weak and the vulnerable. It is not that the Anglican Church has not done a lot of good things, and that the Anglican Church has not been bringing people to Jesus, or involved in world mission and sharing God's love and concern for people in various situations in our world today. That is going on. But the thing is, that positive work is being drowned out by these negative perceptions. And it is these perceptions that we need to address if we are wanting to sound the message of Jesus to people. It is often true that these negative things often get exaggerated in our media. It does seem to me that there is a malevolent spirit abroad which seems to rejoice in besmirching the church and the name of Jesus. For some, the whole idea of mission and missionaries is an embarrassing one. Many are ashamed of the way that missionaries have treated people groups to which they were sent to serve. People groups are just a fancy way of people talking about people who have a language and a culture. So we want to be a little bit more specific than nation, because we understand that nations are often made up of different tribes and different languages, and we see it in Iraq, where you have the Kurds and you have other groups of people within the one national boundary. In parts of the world, like Asia and Africa, missionaries have been identified with oppressive colonial regimes. When I lived in Kenya as a white missionary, I was, in the eyes of the older generation, a representative of the previous English colonial government. Just the way that I spoke the name of the country was indicative of whether I was a settler or a non-settler. If I used the word Kenya, not Kenya, but Kenya, then that did raise the ire of some people. Just that pronunciation rankles, because that is how the white settlers of the past used to speak. And the white settlers do not have a good reputation for dealing with their servants well. However, having said that, in a conversation that I had with a lady that worked for Robin and myself at home, she said to me, "David, I would work first for a white person in a domestic situation. I would work secondly for an Indian person. And only thirdly would I actually work for another African, because the Africans are not good at showing respect, especially to people from different tribes." And I thought that was quite revealing, quite revealing. There are certain things that we do which evoke memories. The wearing of shorts carries with it negative memories for the older Africans, who still remember the former white masters dressing their African servants in shorts and addressing them by that derogative title, "Boy." As Christians, we must always be mindful that it is not just what we say, but what we do that remains in the minds of those that we've had contact with. Mission organisations are aware that negative impressions from the past spill over into the present. In order to disavow people of the notion of the 18th century missionary with pith helmet and metal blade hacking his way through the jungle, they have ditched the word missionary. The new politically correct term is mission partner. So David is not a missionary with us, he is our partner with us in mission. He is our mission partner. Andrew and Julie Friend are not missionaries working in Indonesia, they are mission partners working in Indonesia. I'm not sure that it necessarily makes it any clearer for us to understand exactly what they are doing, but I guess it goes some way to distance our thinking from pith-helmeted English gentlemen making their way through jungles with metal blades, saying, "Boy!" And as we know, when it comes to Andrew Friend, he comes from the United States anyway and speaks with an American twang. We've already identified that one of the issues which people may bring up with us is also the issue of abuse of the young and the vulnerable. There is presently, as we know, the Royal Commission into Institutional Response to Child Sexual Abuse that was set up under the former federal government under the leadership of Julia Gillard. And they are presently investigating allegations of abuse. There are many institutions that are in the spotlight. The church is only one of many, I have to say. The findings are not out yet, so we are not fully aware of the damage that has been done. But regardless of that, we have to acknowledge that this has occurred, and we need to show compassion and understanding towards those who suffered abusive practice and inhuman treatment. There's also, for us who've been working amongst Aboriginal people for many, many years now, many generations, the issue of the stolen generation. This is an issue that causes a great deal of emotional upset and turmoil, particularly amongst Aboriginal peoples. It has gained a lot of attention both at home and overseas. And in the minds of some, the church has been complicit with the government in supporting a system that was designed to reduce the birth rate of Australian Aborigines. I know this is a vexed question. It's a difficult question until you do a bit of research. I encourage interested people to take a close look at the facts and make up their own mind that the part that the church played in its complicity with the government. I was recently made aware of a book by an academic, historian and former journalist whose name is Dr. Keith Windschuttle. He has written a book called The Fabrication of Aboriginal History, and it bears reading because it sets out a very clear and detailed response to this whole question. And I think as Christians, as we talk to some people, this may be something that's uppermost in their mind. We have to address it. You have to address it not with an and a We need to address it with a made-up mind that's clearly aware of the issues and exactly what are the facts. Missionary work amongst Aboriginal people has achieved many good things, I believe. I know many fine Christian missionaries who've lived in Arnhem Land, in Roper River, Nukur and Elko Island, who've devoted their lives to the well-being of Aboriginal people. If you look at the book, another book, sorry guys, I know you read enough books already, isn't it? But if you go to another book by Robert Hughes, came out I think in the 60s, called The Fatal Shore. It's a great book. It should be on every historian's reading list. And if you guys have ever done history at school or university and you want to understand about the beginnings of the settlement here in Australia, then that is an absolute number primary source to read. Very important. Now what you learn when you read that book is that even from the very beginnings, missionaries were a pain in the butt to the settlers because they were constantly advocating for the rights of the Aboriginal people, particularly on those frontier settlements where there were constant clashes between the settlers and the native Aboriginal population. Some of the missionaries did go to the trouble of learning language and culture and even living amongst the Aboriginal peoples themselves. Another question. These are all difficult questions. These are all uncomfortable questions. And I wish I hadn't posed them in one sense. They're not easy things to have to face, and yet I think, you know, we are bound to face them. What about the view that missionaries were desecrators of culture? There are some infamous examples where missionaries have been involved in the desecration of culture. In 1562, there was a very zealous Catholic missionary named Fray Diego de Landa, destroyed all the books contained in the libraries of the Mayan peoples. He destroyed all the poetry. He destroyed all the history books, all the mathematics. Maybe you see that as a good thing. No maths. And he also destroyed all the other books that were in the libraries, so there's almost nothing left of Mayan culture. The idea of the sanctimonious and insensitive missionary was also popularized in the novel Hawaii, written in 1959. I know it's a long time ago, guys, but it's still part of popular consciousness. James Michener's character, Abner Hale, embodied all the worst traits of a missionary. And unfortunately, it's stuck in people's popular mythology, and people still think of all preachers as being sanctimonious bigots, self-righteous, standing above authority, and, you know, hellfire and brimstone type guys. That's not true, is it? We know it's not true. We experience that every week. This idea of missionaries being desecrators of culture is something that you see on YouTube. There is a South African Muslim apologist, now dead, called Ahmed Didat. And if you listen to any of his sermons or diatribes, you will readily recognize that this particular question has not been laid to rest. It's very foremost in the people's minds. Although it is true that there have been examples of cultural desecration, there are many examples where culture has been preserved by the works of missionaries. And when you think about it, it is in the vested interest of the missionary to preserve culture. Because they want to preserve the language. They want to hear the language. They want to write it down and then use that to write a Bible. So these people can write about their salvation in their own language. So missionaries have a vested interest in preserving culture. So in this way, missionaries are not desecrators, but preservers of culture. And I want us to understand that. You don't hear this stuff very often, do you? It's just negative all the time about the old days and the past and all the missionaries and all the bad things that they did and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And that's the only thing we hear over the airways and then when we look at the television and so on and so forth. You have to come to church to get some positive stuff, some contrary viewpoints. Don't be conformed to the thinking of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's partly why we come to church, isn't it? To hear the contrary view. To hear the contrary view. Because of this perception that missionaries are desecrators of culture, some have called for an end to the work of Christian evangelical missions. But the idea that culture can be preserved and not subject to change is a myth. They say, here is this pristine, pure little culture over here in some tribe in the middle of Africa. We need to preserve it. Don't put missionaries in there because they will change it. Well, the truth is, guys, there is cultural change going on all the time. It is a myth to believe that cultures are static. Cultures are in a constant change and a constant state of flux. Just think of the changes that have occurred here in Australia over the last 30 years. Massive changes. Demographic changes, changes to culture, changes to outlook. Many, many changes we have been subject to in the last 30 years. And when you go to third world countries, what is it that you see? Women wearing jeans. Coca-Cola vending machines. Pepsi-Cola, Coca-Cola. American materialism is everywhere you go. Everywhere you go. So the message that I want you to understand is, if we stop talking, doesn't mean to say that other people will stop talking. They're all talking too. And so you'll see the influence of materialism, religious influence, including Scientology, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Islam, and that's just to say a few. So to believe that there is this pristine, pure culture that is static, to be statically preserved, is a nonsense. And if we stop providing a credible evangelical witness in these places, then the only forces affecting change will be forces that are unsympathetic to Jesus, unsympathetic to Christianity, and unsympathetic to the gospel. And we cannot allow that to happen. The next issue that I think we get squeamish about is the uniqueness of Christ, and consequently the uniqueness of Christianity. We read in the Old Testament that our God is a jealous God. He will not brook any rivals. And we as Christians, to use the words of John Stott, are bound to be offended when Christianity is relegated to one chapter in a book on the world's religions, as if we are merely one option among many, or when people speak of the Christian God as if there were many. We live in a society that holds the value of multiculturalism. The good part of this is that it encourages us to respect the cultural backgrounds and cultural perspectives of all people, and that's very, very important. But in a bid to maintain cultural unity, many religious differences are glossed over. And the uniqueness of Jesus is certainly one of those. Our view of Jesus is different from any other religion. Jesus was not just a man. Jesus was not just a prophet. He was man and God. He was the second person of the Trinity. Before the Great Commission, we see one very important event taking place in the life of Jesus. It is the resurrection. It is the resurrection. No other person has ever come back from the dead in the form of resurrection. Yes, there have been resuscitations, but not resurrection in this sense. Jesus is unique, absolutely unique in this particular regard. The resurrection, perhaps more than anything else in the life of Jesus, demonstrates his unique personhood and his unique work. Despite the claims of the Jewish officials that the disciples had stolen the body, they were never able to find the body to prove their claim. The resurrection proves the fact that he was the Son of God. Time and again throughout the Gospels, he does things and says things that are uncanny, that a normal human being possibly could not say. His name... what was his name? Did his mother ever call him Jesus? His mother never said, "Jesus, come here," did she? She said, "Yeshua, come here," or something like that. So his name was never Jesus. His name was Joshua, and that means God saves. And one of my grandsons is actually named Joshua. His mother... only used this term. It's a special word. God saves. And it was given to her son. And he was designated Son of God at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. He confronted demon forces, exorcised demons from people who were possessed. His understanding of the law was legendary. At age 12, he was debating with the leaders in the temple about the matters of the law. He calmed storms on Lake Galilee, or at least one that we know of, and he healed people. And at the same time, he forgave sin, which put him in conflict with the authorities because, as they understood it, no one could forgive sins except God alone. And that was the point, you see. That was the point. He could forgive sins because he was God. After the resurrection and the appearance to his disciples... he then stands up and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." These are startling words. These are not the sort of words that you expect ordinary people to say. C.S. Lewis says, when you read the Gospels, you can only come to three conclusions. He's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he is the Lord. And I think in actual fact, when you look at the evidence, you have to admit that he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, he is the Lord. Otherwise, how could you have a movement that has survived for 2,000 years? So we have been sent out into the world, into a multicultural world, to uphold the view that Jesus is the only way to God. He is the name, the only name by which men are saved. And remember that our task is a God-given task. We are co-workers with God the Father. And at the same time, we have inside us the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who empowers us for mission. And he will be with us, as it says, to the end of the age. When Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, this is of necessity cross-cultural communication. Cross-cultural communication is fraught with problems. In some cultures, if I shake your hand with the left hand and not the right hand, that can be very problematic. If I reveal the soles of my shoes to you, that can be extremely offensive. I hope no one's offended. In some cultures, knowing what to do with your shoes when you walk into a building is an issue. The use of appropriate forms of greetings, depending on where you sit in the strata of society. These are all important parts of being sensitive to culture. When we read the Bible, we come to it with our own particular cultural perspective. Different cultures have on different cultural glasses, which means that different emphases and perspectives are going to be brought to the text, depending on which culture you come from. Even we as Australians come to the text with our own particular cultural glasses. And we need to be aware of that. Have you guys heard of Peace Child? Have you heard of Don Richardson? Don Richardson, who was a missionary in Irianjaya to the Sawi people. He formed a new mission organization called the Regions Beyond Missionary Union. The Regions Beyond Missionary Union. If you have sons and daughters or godchildren, and one of them comes to you and says, I've seen the light. I've been called. I'm going to go out with the region beyond. Pardon? I'm going to go out with the Regions Beyond Missionary Union. No, you're not. That name's enough to turn me off. The Regions Beyond. That's where no one else has been before. That's like Star Trek, except on Earth. Okay? To go where no man or woman has gone before. In the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas kisses Jesus and betrays him in the garden, Don Richardson, in his book Peace Child, recounts the response that he gets from the Sawi people. And they laugh. And the reason they laugh is because for them, betrayal is the utmost characteristic. If you are a person who betrays, you're a clever person. You're able to ultimately eat this person because that's part of their culture. You fatten with friendship. You have them over a number of months, succeeding months. You make friends with them. And then one day, you become dinner. And that's why they thought this was a great story. And the hero's not Jesus in this case. It's actually Judas. When I was doing some gardening on a Sunday morning in Kenya, I was confronted with a student who reminded me that I was breaking the fourth commandment. Man, I was just getting there. I was just pulling out some weeds just by our front porch. The student sheepishly comes up. He'd obviously drawn the short straw. There'd been a little, you know, haranguing, a little group of students sort of hanging around. I didn't understand what it was about. He got the short straw. He had to come and talk to the teacher and say, Mwalimu, what you're doing is you're breaking the fourth commandment. And I said, oh, yes, I was, because it's an agrarian culture, and if you work the ground 6 days of the week, on the seventh day, you should not be breaking the ground. When I first came to Australia as an English migrant back in the 60s, I was confronted by strange words. Australians have a high number of colloquial expressions, as I found out. I was sitting in class with some guy, and he'd hit me in the head, and he said to me, I'm going to dob you in. No, sorry. He said, are you going to dob me in? And I said yes, because I had no idea what he was talking about. So he hit me again. And he said, are you going to dob me in? And I think I sort of, no. And then he didn't hit me again. Okay. Words like Sheila. She's a Sheila. I'm thinking, I mean, we don't hear this so much today, do we? But in the 60s, it was quite common. And I thought every girl in Australia was called Sheila. And then Bluey. Anyone with red hair, apparently, they were Bluey for some reason. Never quite understood that. Bobby Dazzler. We don't say that so much today. So if you have a nice tie on, they used to say, oh, that's a Bobby Dazzler. Fair dinkum. Isn't it interesting? That expression, which we see is essentially Australian, actually is a Chinese word. Fair dinkum is what was used on the gold fields by the Chinese to talk about a piece of gold as being true piece of gold. Fair dinkum. Absolutely. It's Chinese, not Australian. So Australia is a funny culture. It has some funny people. They're a weird mob in Australia, I learned. It took me 5 years to get used to these strange Antipodean people. And yet, as Christians, we are being charged to go to all the nations of the world. And we find that there are, as in this church here, a multiplicity of cultures. And we need to be sensitive to understand the culture, otherwise we can really put our foot in it. Today things have changed in Australia. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. But as we know, Australia is the home for many ethnic groups from around the world. So, we do not need to go to Saudi Arabia to find people of Arab descent. Many Arabs live in Sydney. We don't need to go to Beirut to share the gospel with Lebanese Muslims, as many Lebanese Muslims are now living in Bankstown. We don't need to go to Aleppo to speak with Syrians, because many Syrians are leaving their homeland and looking for a safe haven, and we know 12,000 of those will come here in the next 18 months. We do not need to travel to Shanghai and Beijing to find Chinese people, as many of them are now living in Hurstville. And Penshurst, and Peakhurst, and Oatley. They live just here. The world has come to our doorstep. The going has been done by the people that we want to reach, and they've come to us. We no longer need to go to the ends of the world to find people who haven't heard the gospel from another culture. You just go to the end of your street, or talk to your neighbour next door. So things have changed. The perspective is changed. They're coming to us now. So in conclusion, it is clear from the Great Commission that we are to take responsibility for mission. This morning I've wanted to consider some of the issues that we have to face when we seek to share our faith with other people. I want us to think of ourselves as missionaries or mission partners, called to give an account of the hope that lies within us. The first hurdle that I want us to be able to consider is the shame of the past. We must think carefully about these issues. We must have hearts of compassion for people who have been poorly and badly treated. In terms of the stolen generation, read that book by Dr. Keith Winshuttle, The Fabrication of Aboriginal History. Go to the web, look at stolengenerations.info and make up your own mind about the truth of what really happened in this particular case. In our postmodern multicultural society, the issue of the uniqueness of Christ is something that leaves us open to the charge of bigotry and arrogance. The popular view is that Christianity is just one of many ways to get to God. But if you do your research, that is, read the Bible, and read the original documents, which is read the Gospels, you will come to the view that you can only hold that position if you totally dismiss the claims that Jesus makes about himself. Both his words and his actions, and particularly the resurrection, underscore the fact that there is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved, or a woman, only the name of Jesus. It is this point more than any other that provides us with a strong motive for mission. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And in today's world, it is imperative that we never lose sight of this fact. It's, however, this point of exclusivity that becomes a major stumbling block for us in our multicultural society. But you must not water down the gospel. You must speak with grace, and your words must be seasoned with salt. Otherwise, there's no point in opening your mouth. The last issue that is a stumbling block is to know the Lord is the issue of culture. As we share the gospel with people from different cultural backgrounds, we must seek to commend the gospel by everything that we say and do, and not insult people unnecessarily. Just learning a greeting, reaching out by just learning a greeting. Nihama. Jesus at the same time is unnecessarily, unfortunately, identified with the West and the imperialist forces of the West from a Middle Eastern perspective. So when I'm talking to my Muslim friends, to my Arabic friends, they see Jesus as Western. But the truth is, Jesus is not Western. He comes from the Middle East. He's Jewish. And we must be clear in our own minds that Jesus is not exclusively Western. He is not exclusively Australian. And he's not exclusively Anglican. Jesus was a Jew, but he is a Jew for all nations. And God's choice of choosing the Jews and the people of God, which is us, was so that we would be a blessing to all nations. So we have been blessed in order that we may be a blessing to others. Somebody said to me once, the church that lives to itself dies to itself. We must live for those outside the community as well as building up those within the community. And as we finish, the words from Matthew chapter 11, verse 6. This is what Jesus says to us. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Let us give no one cause for offense. Thank you.